Isaiah 6. Text this morning is really the whole chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain did he fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Read God's word to that point this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1 of the chapter says that this vision takes place in the year that King Uzziah died. That statement signals a whole new era for the Israelites. King Uzziah's time was a time of prosperity, a time of wealth, a time of stability for Israel. But just as after the time of Solomon, the time of a great king, then there is a time of decay and instability, so too after King Uzziah dies, the nation decays physically, socially, morally, and most importantly, spiritually. To a nation of hard-hearted and stiff-necked people, therefore, Isaiah is called to be a prophet, called to go proclaim the word of the Lord. In order to carry out his calling to preach to such a people, Isaiah must be very committed to God and to his purposes. This is why Isaiah receives his call with a vision in Isaiah chapter 6. This whole vision is about the holiness of God. And in this vision, Isaiah is humbled. What he sees, what he experiences here forms him for all of his work. It submits him to the grand designs of Jehovah God. It resigns him to be a man who simply does God's will. And it gives Isaiah a complete passion for the holiness of Jehovah God. God in the text is making Isaiah into an office bearer. But the vision is not only for Isaiah. It's for the Israelites, and it's for us as well. Isaiah has already preached. He's already confronted the people with their sins in the first five chapters of the book. But the vision that he receives in chapter 6 puts what he has already said and what he is about to say in the rest of his prophecy all into its right perspective. Israel's sin is a sin against the holiness and majesty of Jehovah God. Without knowing this, Israel can't understand the true nature of her sin. She must see God as absolutely holy and pure. And the vision that Isaiah receives must do the same thing for the remnant in Judah that it does for Isaiah himself personally. It must lead them to their knees, to see their total unworthiness before a holy God, to show them that their only hope is in the grace of God freely given, and to lead them to have totally submissive hearts God and to His will. For this is what happens when a man sees his God. The theme of the message this morning is Isaiah meets God. Isaiah meets God. Let's notice first a vision of holiness, second a taste of grace, and third a high calling. A vision of holiness, a taste of grace, and a high calling. In the passage, Isaiah receives a vision of Jehovah God Himself. That doesn't mean that Isaiah saw the actual essence of God. That's impossible, for God is a spirit. And Isaiah, in the text itself, doesn't describe God Himself, actually. He describes a throne. He describes the position of that throne, high and lifted up. He describes a robe, or what's translated here, a train. And he describes the angels around the throne, but he doesn't describe God Himself. Perhaps Isaiah saw the glory of God revealed in a glorious bodily form, or maybe he saw the effects of the holiness of God there. We don't know exactly. The vision is a vision of God in His temple. It's possible that Isaiah was himself in the temple worshiping God when he saw this vision. We don't really know that as well. But what we do know is that clearly the vision itself is of God in the throne room, in the Holy of Holies, sitting upon His throne. And Isaiah is situated in the vision at the door of the Holy of Holies, looking in, seeing God in the throne room upon His throne. Isaiah sees, therefore, God seated upon His throne. Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train or His robe filled the temple. God in the vision is the divine King, the sovereign over heaven and earth. He is high and lifted up, Isaiah says. He is exalted, and the point is that everything else is underneath Him. He is over all things. His rule extends over all. There is none that can rival His sovereign position. His rule doesn't extend to some border somewhere, the other side of which somebody else takes over and rules. His border is nowhere. His border is everywhere. Everything is under His sovereign dominion. Every molecule, every square inch of land is His. The angels say that the whole earth is full of His glory. All of it is His. He reigns over it. And the whole world is the theater upon which He displays all of His majesty and beauty and power. God, the divine King, is wearing the divine robe in the vision. And Isaiah says the train of that robe fills the entire temple. The point there is that His glory and His majesty fill up the whole place where He dwells. There's not room for anything else. His glory is there fully. It's an awesome sight that Isaiah beholds. And in the first part of this vision, Isaiah is completely silent. He doesn't say a word. All focus in the text on the first part is on this God upon the throne and of His holiness and great majesty. God is upon His throne in the text, though Uzziah, the king, is not upon His throne. King Uzziah is dead. and he is dead because the sovereign Lord will not abide offenses to his holy majesty. When Isaiah says in verse 1 that he sees this vision in the year that King Uzziah died, he's not only giving us the time frame here of when he saw the vision, but he means also to call to our minds the reason for the fact that Uzziah died. We find that in 2 Chronicles 28. We learn there that King Uzziah was one of those kings in Israel who followed the ways of the Lord for the first part of his kingship. But then when God gave him success in his kingship, he became proud and self-reliant and presumptuous. 2 Chronicles 28 explains that his heart was lifted up, and that he went into the temple one day, and assuming the role that was reserved for the priests, Uzziah took a censer and began to burn incense on the altar of incense in the temple. This was forbidden, of course, for anyone other than the priests. As he was doing this, 81 priests came in to try to stop him from doing it. He refused to stop. And then all of a sudden, with all the priests standing there, they saw in the center of Uzziah's forehead a white spot. And that white spot started to grow, started to spread, till eventually it took over his whole body. It was leprosy. The Lord had struck Uzziah with leprosy right there in the temple. And Uzziah remained a leper the rest of his life, living in seclusion until his death. Isaiah, in his vision, is in this same temple now, seeing God in his holy splendor. And it's this context, the fact that Isaiah has been killed by God for disrespecting God's holiness, for assuming what was not his, for setting himself above God, that enhances, you see, what Isaiah is seeing here. Perhaps Isaiah looks to his left as he's standing in the doorway of the Holy of Holies, and he sees the altar of burnt incense standing right there. And perhaps Isaiah thinks this is the place where Uzziah was struck with leprosy and dies. It magnifies what Isaiah is seeing, the absolute holiness of God. God is absolutely pure, and he will by no means acquit the guilty. This is something that the seraphim surrounding the throne recognize. Verses 2 and 3. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he did fly. And one cried to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The passage doesn't say how many seraphim there were in the vision. There's at least two, but there could have been a whole host of them. Seraphim are angels that stand before God's presence and that carry out his bidding. They were absolutely glorious beings. The word seraphim literally means burning ones, on fire. And the point is that they're pure as fire is pure. They are glorious, majestic creatures. They are sinless before God. But as pure, as sinless, and as majestic as these seraphim are, they are still themselves absolutely humbled in the presence of the holiness and majesty of God. That's seen, first of all, because of what they do with their wings. They have six wings. With two of them, they're hovering in the air before the temple, showing that they're ready to carry out whatever calling God will give them. With two of them, they're covering their feet. That's a show of modesty, a show of humility before God. And with two of them, they're covering their faces, covering their eyes. As holy, as pure, as sinless as these angels are, the awesome glory of God and all of his radiant purity is too much for them to behold. They must cover their faces, cover their eyes, lest the holiness of God consume them. Before this God, the seraphim cannot help but spontaneously cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." God's attribute of holiness is on display. The seraphim recognize and they praise Him for it. God's attribute of holiness means, first of all, that He is separate. He is set apart from everything that's not Him. He's set apart from everything that is creature, from everything that is creation. He's not dependent on anything outside of Himself or anyone outside of Himself. Nothing comes close to resembling Him. He is Himself an independent being, separate from all else. Secondly, His holiness refers to His ethical purity. He is absolutely pure. He is only good and right and just, and no evil may stand in His presence, for He is absolutely perfect in all of His purity. Now, beloved, if you and I would see a seraph, we would fall to our knees at the awesome sight of one of those glorious creatures. Absolutely pure, sinless, holy, majestic. And yet here they are in the presence of God. And so does the absolute purity, holiness, and majesty of God overwhelm them that they simply speak what they behold. Holy, holy, holy. So holy is God that Revelation 4 verse 8 adds that the six winged beings cease not day and night to cry this, "Holy, holy, holy," all day and all night. They just repeat that phrase over and over again. And they don't do it like a robot. They're not like a tape recorder that's just set on a cycle, repeating it. But every single time they say it, it's because they are absolutely overwhelmed at the majesty and purity of this holy God. From the depths of what they are comes out this cry, "Holy, holy, holy." They are so enraptured, beloved, with His holiness that they can't even think of anything else to say for all eternity. Do you have any idea how holy your God is? The fact that the phrase is a threefold repetition, "Holy, holy, holy," is a Hebrew way of emphasizing something as greatly as it can be emphasized. We emphasize things by underlining them, or by italicizing them, or by putting something in bold letters. They did it by repeating. And you find often in Scripture a twofold repetition, or something is repeated twice. Jesus often in the Gospels does this when He is about to say something that is of particular importance. "Verily, verily, I say to you," repeats it twice for emphasis. But it's rarer in Scripture to find a trio of repetition. There is a few times when that's done. Revelation 8:13, for example, where the angel there speaks to the earth regarding the judgments of God that will be poured out upon her. And the angel there says, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." And then, of course, here in our text, "Holy, holy, holy." But as R.C. Sproul has insightfully pointed out, there is no other attribute of God that is given this threefold repetition in all of Scripture. No other attribute of God is raised to the third power. Nowhere does Scripture say of our God, "Love, love, love." Nowhere does it say, "Grace, grace, grace." Only holiness is magnified to the third power. He is absolutely pure, beloved. We have no idea. He is a consuming fire. He cannot behold iniquity. And in the text, the doorposts themselves quake when they hear the angels acknowledge His majesty, and smoke begins to fill the room as though God Himself is set ablaze in His own purity. But it's not only the doorposts that quake. Isaiah himself is shaken by what he beholds. Verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The prophet Malachi asks in Malachi 3, verse 2, "Who shall stand when He appeareth? Who shall stand when God appeareth?" And Isaiah here can speak from experience. No one shall stand when He appeareth. Not even Isaiah. "Woe is me, for I am undone." And Isaiah, beloved, was no adulterer. He was no murderer. Isaiah was a godly man. He was a prophet of Jehovah God. If you compare Isaiah to any other man, you would say, here is a man above the rest. Here is a holy man. People looked up to Isaiah. People respected him. When he spoke, people listened to him. But in this vision, you see, Isaiah can't be compared to other men. Isaiah stands before God Himself in all of His holiness and majesty. And Isaiah, before God, feels the weight of his utter depravity heavy upon him. He knows his sin before the holiness of God. Therefore, he cries out concerning himself, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" He pronounces the prophetic woe. To pronounce a woe is to pronounce doom upon someone or something. Remember Jesus in the New Testament who pronounces the woes upon the Pharisees. It's to say doom is upon this or upon that. What's so striking here is that the prophet pronounces woe upon himself. A prophet's job is to go about pronouncing woes on other people. It's to go about and say, woe to you or woe to you. It's to pronounce woes upon the unrepentant and the unbelieving. But so overwhelmed is Isaiah with his own sins, his own sense of unholiness before this holy God, that he pronounces woe upon himself. "I am cursed. Woe is me, for I am undone." Literally, "I am broken to pieces. I am a dead man. God's curse be upon me," he says, "now that I see myself in the light of His holiness and majesty. I am nothing. And I'm about to be burned up here by the majesty of God. I am so sinful." Isaiah was a godly man. But seeing God's holiness and majesty as clearly as he possibly could, he sees his own sin as clearly as he possibly could, and he is undone. "I'm a man of unclean lips," he cries. "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah refers particularly to his lips because he wanted to join in the chorus of praising this God. He wanted to join the seraphim and say, "Holy, holy, holy," before God, having seen Him in His majesty. But he realized that he opened his mouth and he couldn't bring himself to speak. He saw himself as so sinful in all that he is that he's not even worthy to praise this holy God that he sees in front of him. He's so sinful, he realizes, that his voice would actually bring a damper to this whole scene of majesty and holiness before him. It would bring it down. He realizes how little he has understood of God's holiness up until now. And he is convicted that he and God's people have not understood who God is. And they have not praised him aright for how majestic and holy he is. And his heart sinks as he realizes the depths of his own impurity, his own blindness to his own sin. He's overwhelmed. The reason Isaiah himself gives for his humility is, I have seen the King. Verse 5, I have seen the King. That makes sense. For the more a person knows God as the holy King of the universe, the more one sees his own sin in contrast to this great holy King. I have seen the King, Isaiah says, and I realize more deeply than I ever have before what my sin is. Sin is not just falling to social pressures that are upon a person. Sin is not just the absence of shalom in the world. Sin is not just mistakes that I happen to make, but it is anarchy against the kingly rights of the Lord of the universe upon his throne. All of my sin, Isaiah realizes, is an attempt to climb up upon the lap of God and snatch the crown from off of his head and place it upon my own. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a dead man before this holy God. Have you ever had some form or another this experience that Isaiah experienced? Seeing the majesty and holiness and purity of God. Crying out, woe is me. I am undone before a God such as this. Who in the wide world do we think we are? He is absolutely pure. We are so blind, beloved. And you can know everything there is to know about God. But if that has never put you on your knees before him, led you to cry out, I am undone, then you don't know who your God is. May the Spirit give us to know him. He is a consuming fire, and we are nothing in his presence. Brother office bearers, this is God making Isaiah into an office bearer. This is always how God makes a man into an office bearer. He humbles him at the sight of his absolute holiness and purity and majesty. Look at him. Look at him in his word. And see him as glorious as he is. And realize your own nothingness before this great and holy and pure God. The people looked up to Isaiah in his office. The people have put you men forward to serve in the Church of Jesus Christ. And they will look up to you and the office that you hold. But let me say what my grandfather said to me one time. God will not use you until you realize that He does not need you. He is King upon His throne. And you are men, we are men, of unclean lips. Though we are elders, deacons, ministers, holding an office in the glorious church of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the most basic level, we are never anything more than anybody else. We are sinners in need of the saving grace of Jehovah God. May God slay you, men. May God slay you with His absolute holiness. And may He then give you life by His sovereign free grace. Isaiah tasted that grace too in this vision. Isaiah has felt the crushing weight of his sins upon him as though he were carrying a mountain upon his back. And as though there were nothing he could do to escape this absolute burning purity of Jehovah God. But God did not leave Isaiah in the guilt of his sins. Immediately, God sends one of the seraphs to go and to take a burning coal off the altar with a tongue and to take it and to press it against Isaiah's lips. The symbolism there of the burning coal pressed to Isaiah's lips is that the fire burned away the filth. Burned away the filth of Isaiah's lips, the very thing that he cried out was unclean. In other words, Isaiah's sin is taken away. What was unclean is made clean by this coal. For the angel says, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Verse 7. It's of utmost significance that this burning coal is from the altar. Verse 6, it's from the altar. The altar, as you know, is the place of sacrifices. It is the place where animals were killed to make an atonement for sin, to cover sin. That altar pointed forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would come and who would make the atonement for sin, who would die to pay the price for the sins of God's people, to make what was unclean clean. The gospel could not be any clearer in this text, beloved. The ground, the basis for the angel's declaration to Isaiah that sin is purged, that what was unclean is clean, is the blood of the sacrifice upon the altar. It's the blood of the coming Jesus Christ. And this is the only thing, you see, that could have possibly comforted Isaiah under the knowledge of his own sins. Isaiah has seen God in His absolute purity and holiness. Isaiah knows that God just can't push away sins and overlook them as though they're nothing. His holiness demands that sin be atoned for, that sin be paid for, and only in that way can God forgive. That's why that word purged that the angel uses is of utmost comfort for Isaiah and utmost comfort for us this morning. Purged. The sin is purged. The word is atoned for. It's paid for. There has to be a basis for God to forgive sin. God won't just overlook it. And here is the basis, says the angel. God's wrath for sin is satisfied. The sacrifice for sin is made. In the sacrificial lamb of the altar, sin is taken away. And now that work upon the altar, that work of Jesus Christ, is taken from off the altar in the coal. And it's applied to Isaiah himself personally as that live coal touches his lips. Isaiah knows now, and he can believe what the angel says. His sins are indeed taken away. God's justice has been satisfied. The guilt is removed. And Isaiah is free. And the prophet plays no part in the forgiving of his own sins. It's God's salvation applied to Isaiah. It's an atonement here that doesn't simply offer forgiveness, but an atonement that actually forgives. Isaiah doesn't work for it. He doesn't earn it. He is crushed. He is undone. He is dead under the weight of his sins. And God comes and he saves. And God equips. God equips. All this, too, is part of God making Isaiah into an office bearer. I'm sure when Isaiah cries out, "I am a man of unclean lips," he is also thinking of the fact that he is called to be a prophet. And how can he be a prophet when he is so sinful? Who's going to listen to me, sinful as I am? My lips are unclean. Who is going to listen to words that come out of unclean lips? This is in our minds too, is it not? Fellow office bearers, how can I hold an office in the Church of Jesus Christ? I am a man of unclean lips. How can I speak? I am myself sinful. What gives me the right to speak to God's people, to declare judgments, to speak the word of God to them? That's part of the reason too, you see, why the coal touches Isaiah's lips. Isaiah is not called to bear his office, to be a prophet, and to speak on God's behalf on the basis of his own righteousness and his own worthiness. Rather, he is called to speak on the basis of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, that righteousness that has forgiven him. And the blood of the altar, the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus, his lips that were once unclean are made clean. And he may and he must speak the words of Jehovah God. And the same is true for us office bearers this morning. On this basis, we are called the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The congregation must know this too. The office bearers, including the minister, are still sinners in themselves. We don't receive them as office bearers on the basis of their own righteousness. Receive them on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of who he is. In his blood they are called. In his blood they are set here and equipped by God. Receive them this way, congregation. Isaiah, having been freed from the bondage of his sin, is ready and he's willing to do God's bidding. For the first time in the vision, Isaiah hears God's voice. God speaks for the first time. Verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' That is, who's going to do my bidding, my will? Who's going to speak my words in the earth?" says God. And Isaiah steps forward now and says, "Here am I, send me." This is what grace does, beloved. Overwhelmed by God's grace to forgive an impure sinner such as him, Isaiah is resigned to simply serve this God who has not destroyed him in his sin, but who has saved him by his free grace. When Isaiah offers himself to the service of God, he's not doing so out of guilt, trying to repay God for what he's done. He's not trying to make himself worthy of God's love. He's tasted the grace of God, and now he is completely surrendered. He's resigned to simply do whatever it is God will have him to do. Grace has done this to him. Grace has subjected him wholly to his God. Grace has made him conformable, submissive, servant-hearted. Grace has broken him, and grace has now molded him into a servant of Jehovah God himself. Knowing that God doesn't need him, seeing God in his majesty, sovereignty, and holiness, now God can use Isaiah. Now he's humbled. And knowing that God has forgiven him, just as those seraphs hovering there are ready to do God's bidding, so Isaiah is ready to do whatever it is God will have him do. Is this you, child of God? Ready, submissive, ready to do what God would have you to do. Malleable, servant-hearted, having seen His holiness and tasted His grace. We don't see a vision of God the way Isaiah did. But in the system of scriptural doctrine known as Calvinism, we know God the way Isaiah knew Him. For Calvinism gives one a vision of God, the King, upon His throne. The Calvinist who truly understands Calvinism is led to cry out on his knees, "Holy, holy, holy." In the doctrines of grace, one sees the sovereign, holy, pure God who controls all things, including the salvation of men. The God who chooses, the God who softens, the God who hardens. In the doctrines of grace, we see how sinful we are before this God. That we're not just in the process of dying spiritually, but our experience before Him is Isaiah's. I am undone. I am dead in my sins spiritually before this God. And when a person experiences this, when he understands this about himself, he doesn't need a God to just give him the option of being saved. He needs a God that will actually reach down and save him. That is the God of the Bible. That is the God Isaiah sees. That is the God of Calvinism. He is not a God on his knees begging us to let him save us. Isaiah's God is a God upon his throne. A God who does save. In the doctrines of grace, beloved, we see God. Therefore, fellow office bearers, part of our calling is to defend this God. And to defend this God by defending these doctrines of grace. Form for ordination says that part of our responsibility is to see to it that no strange doctrine is taught, that you defend the faith once delivered to the saints. After all, grievous wolves shall enter in, says the Apostle X20. Defend the church from them. For in so doing, you allow the people of God to see this vision of the holiness of God that Isaiah sees. In defending these doctrines, you allow God's people to know God as He is and to be humbled at this sight of Him and to taste free sovereign grace and to be submitted to Him with their lives and to go out and to serve Him. Only these doctrines give this vision of Jehovah God. Defend them. Defend the holiness of this God of heaven and earth. To do that, you must know the faith. You must know the faith with your head. You must study. You must read. Be aware of current attacks upon the faith. You must be able to discern false teaching. You must be able to exhort and convince gainsayers. You are on the front lines now, men. And if the devil breaks through, all the rest are open season. You must know the faith not only with your heads. You and I, we must experience it ourselves, as Isaiah does here. We must know, experience the holiness of God. Out of that experience, we must work so that God's people fall before His majesty. This vision of God shaped Isaiah for his entire ministry. It's interesting, if you carry on in the book, the rest of the prophecy Isaiah is speaking about this holiness of God, it obviously shaped everything about him. Isaiah's favorite name for God after this is Holy One of Israel. He uses it 26 times. He calls the people in the rest of the book to stand before this holy God, to bow before him, to find redemption only in his Christ, and to be obedient to him for his holiness. This too we must do. Out of our own experience of seeing God in the doctrines of grace, in all of his purity and majesty, we must teach and call sinners to reckon with this holy God. You're going to find problems. You're going to find weaknesses. You're going to find issues in the Church of Jesus Christ, as every office bearer does in every church. But not only that, you're going to find problems and weaknesses and sins in yourselves, and me and myself. The answer to the problems, sins, weaknesses, in 90% of the cases, is that people, including ourselves, need a vision of the holiness, purity, and majesty of Jehovah God. This will bring people to their knees in humility. This will bring people's wills into submission to God's will. Show them their God. Isaiah had a difficult ministry ahead of him. Verse 9 says, or has God saying, Isaiah, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, and perceive not. And then in verse 11, Isaiah responds, Lord, how long? How long am I supposed to proclaim this? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and houses without men, the land be desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. How would you like a calling like that, brothers? Go teach, go preach, go rule. And what's going to happen is that the church is going to dwindle down, so it's going to get smaller and smaller until all the cities are wasted and desolate and there's a great forsaking in the land. Isaiah had a difficult calling. He was to go and he was to proclaim and he was to teach, knowing that the major effect of what he was going to proclaim would be to harden men's hearts. Nonetheless, God promised to Isaiah, too, to keep his remnant, verse 13. A tenth shall remain faithful. There was positive fruit to Isaiah's ministry as well. The point of application here is not that God will have the same purpose with our work. He may not. You don't know. The point is that Isaiah was simply called to be faithful, and the fruit was God's responsibility. God says, whom shall I send? Isaiah and every office bearer are men sent by God. Their calling is to simply do God's bidding. It's to speak on behalf of him, to say what he says, to do what he wants us to do. You and I need that reminder. God will take care of the rest. God will take care of the fruit. We must be faithful. Yet we must take care to be faithful. Isaiah is sent as a servant of the king. He goes forth out of the throne room. He's not called to do what he wants or to say what he wants or to carry out his own ideas. He is sent on behalf of the king. He must speak the king's will. He must pass the king's judgment. He must give the king's comfort. He must not fear. He must say what must be said, do what must be done. He must love the way God loves. Totally submitted to God's will, he must work on behalf of God, on behalf of the sovereign of the universe, and for His glory. And this is our calling, men. God will preserve His church. God will accomplish His will. Love Him. Serve Him. Be faithful to Him, to the calling He's given. And serve the flock that He has given you. May God give the office bearers, may God give all of us, a vision of His absolute purity and holiness, and a taste of His grace, and a heart submitted to His will for His glory, for the good of His church. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Thou art great and holy and pure. And we are undone before Thy divine gaze. Save us in the blood of the Lamb. And we will go forth and serve Thee, not our own wills, but Thy will be done. Amen.